Have you ever wanted something so badly that you were willing to do almost anything to get it? When British writer Adrian Plass was young, he loved reading, especially a series of books by Enid Blyton, and he desperately wanted the latest book in the series, a book entitled The River of Adventure. Now, the problem, as Adrian saw it, was Christmas and his birthday were a long way off, so those weren't really in sight. And since his parents were not well off, and he knew the price of the book, hardcover book, was more than they would be willing to pay, and they also would say, just wait, it'll be available at the local library. But Adrian desperately wanted that book. So he embarked on what he described as a callous long-term campaign that simply involves saying the words River of Adventure over and over and over again. He hoped his parents would eventually crack under the pressure and buy him the book. Now, River of Adventure became his mantra, his chant, and he was determined to go on repeating that phrase until it was mission accomplished. Every waking hour in his parents' presence was filled with that same phrase. Like the bass, of a track being played in someone else's car or in someone else's home. Boom, boom, boom. They tried everything they could think of to get him to move on. But all he would say was, River of Adventure, River of Adventure, River of Adventure. Finally, at their wit's end, his parents relented and bought him the book. It was, noted Adrian, one of the few victories in a not very victorious childhood. Well, some people approach God with the same mindset, repeating a particular prayer or demand over again and again and again, hoping to overcome his resistance. But is that really what God is like? When Professor Martin Luther began to deliver a course of lectures on the Psalms in 1513 at the university where he taught, he described himself as preoccupied with the agonizing search to find a gracious God. He was struck by a prayer in the Psalms, "Lord, in your righteousness deliver me." But how, he wondered, could God's righteousness deliver him? Was it not God's righteousness that exposed his own sinfulness and guilt? After all, he had always thought of the righteousness of God as God's perfect standard, which exposes and condemns the unrighteous. And so night and day, Luther said, I pondered this until I grasped the truth that the righteousness of God is that righteousness whereby through grace and sheer mercy, he makes us right with him by faith. I suddenly felt myself to be reborn, he said, and to have gone through like open doors into paradise. And then he said, the whole of Scripture took on new meaning, and whereas before the righteousness of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. In the passage that we are going to look at today, Psalm 85, I invite you to turn to it, the psalmist celebrates the transforming power of God's righteousness, God's will and desire to set things right in the past, in the present, and in the future. Let's read Psalm 85, right near the center of your Bible is the book of Psalms, Psalm 85. You, Lord, showed favor to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people and covered all their sins. You set aside all your wrath and turned from your fierce anger. Restore us again, God our Savior, and put away your displeasure toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger through all generations? Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your unfailing love, Lord, and grant us your salvation. I will listen to what God the Lord says. He promises peace to his people, his faithful servants, but let them not turn to folly. Surely his salvation is near those who fear him, that his glory may dwell in our land. Love and faithfulness meet together. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs forth from the earth, and righteousness looks down from heaven. The Lord indeed will give what is good, and our land will yield its harvest. Righteousness goes before him and prepares the way for his steps. The opening three verses of this psalm look back to a glorious time of transformation and restoration. And that word restoration is a phrase that often appears in other passages referring to a restoration from exile, from their exile, especially in Babylon. You know, remembering, memory is a great gift, and the loss of it a great tragedy. Of course, not all memories are positive ones, but often the most powerful and enduring memories are, and the ones that we are most grateful for are not of problem-free times in the past, but occasions when we had problems aplenty, but they were overcome. I saw this power of memory lived out in my grandparents who had fled from Stalin's communist Russia in the 1920s, and they had come to Canada as refugees. And their generation had experienced what they described as an exodus-like event. And they were forever grateful for how God had given them a new life in a new land. And from the stories they told, I was grateful to God for his deliverance. But the depth of my gratitude could never quite match theirs because they knew firsthand what it was like to have lived through death and destruction. Yet, all people of faith have their own stories of God's saving grace in their lives. Stories of restoration from guilt, from illness, from despair. And they are stories that we do well to recall on Thanksgiving Day, absolutely, but throughout the year. Kind of thankfulness ought to be a discipline in our lives. Indeed, in these opening verses, we are being taught the importance of recalling past stories of deliverance when we find ourselves, especially when we find ourselves being overwhelmed by new troubles. And the language that's used in these verses, it's underlining that their rehabilitation was 100%. It was complete and comprehensive. He says, "You forgave and covered some of their sins." No, all of their sins. "You set aside some of your wrath, all of your wrath, and you turned away from your fierce anger." He is talking about a total and complete pardon. It is just as if we had never done all of those things that outraged you, that grieved you, and that got us into such big trouble. Ultimately, God will do this ultimate restoration through his Son, Jesus Christ, who breaks us free from Satan's power, cancels our sin, and takes the consequences of our guilt and sin upon himself so that it is just as if we had never done that. That is glorious good news, and it is worth remembering and thanking God for that. And in verses 4 to 7, we discover that their reason for recalling the good old days was not to complain about their present problems, but to pray for another pardon. "Restore us again, God, our Savior, and put away your displeasure toward us." Now, none of us likes the feeling of being in the wrong, right? Or having to face the consequences of what we've done wrong. Some of those memories can linger hard. I remember my first speeding ticket in Winnipeg, where I was, what time of day it was. I can remember my first auto accident in British Columbia and where I was and a time of day. And our instinct when we've done something wrong is to minimize what we have done, to make excuses or to try to shift the blame. You know, it doesn't take us very long to become professionals at this minimizing, excuse giving, and blame shifting. But the psalmist doesn't do any of these. He knows that they are guilty as charged, and that they are reaping the just consequences of their actions. But they know where their hope lies, with God, our Savior. I don't know how you pray to God, but it is great sometimes to not just say, "Oh God, our Father, our whatever," but our Savior. It's the reminder of that. Yes, God is also a righteous judge. They experience the judicial righteousness of God. But he is more than that. They know from personal experience that his mercy is greater than their sin and their failures. And so they appeal to his unfailing love to be rescued again. And having verbally expressed their appeal to God, there's an important shift in posture in verse 8, from that of speaking to listening. It reminds us that worship and prayer, they are a two-way street, two-way communication, not just monologues. We should expect and ask to hear from God. We should. And over the years, I have found one of the best places and times to hear from God is during our worship together. Somehow that is a wonderful time to be able to hear from God. And I remember just last week, after I'd finished my message and I sat down, and then David Lee came up and he began to lead us in worship, but he also just, just shared something that had struck him and how gracious God has been. And suddenly as we were singing, God was reminding me of these ways that he had been so gracious to me. I was taken back in time, 10, 20, 30 years in that time of worship, and I had to wipe the tears from my eyes when I had to get up to, you know, to speak at the end. Because suddenly God was speaking. And here the corporate and communal language, you know, that we've previously seen in this psalm, the us language suddenly becomes intensely personal. I will listen to what God says. It is important when God gives a collective word, but it is so rich when God gives a personal word. The verbal form used for listening posture here expresses a strong desire and resolve. It's not just, yeah, I'll listen. No, I am dialed in. And the petitioner is crying out for God to speak, and he is desperate to hear the sweet promise of peace. Why? Because peace, shalom in Hebrew, well-being, wholeness, harmony, is God's promise to his people. Remember Jesus, he wasn't the first one to say this, but the most memorable, my peace I give to you, my peace I leave with you. Not as the world gives do I give, you know, but permanently. That is God's promise. And it is peace that God is pursuing with every fiber of his being in our world. And as badly as we want peace, we do well to remember that God wants it even more. In fact, he has sacrificed everything, his one and only son, to reconcile the world to himself. That is desperate for peace, for shalom for our world and for us. And yet the psalmist also knows that God's shalom, his promise of peace, is conditional, in the sense that people who turn to folly will not and cannot know his peace. You know, any more than people who regularly disrespect each other can know the glory of a harmonious relationship, right? It just keeps undermining and wearing away rather than building and enriching. God longs to be a peacemaker and a peace giver. But peace is not possible when we are at war with him or tune him out, or we are at war with others. Peace with God and others is something we need to seek and pursue with all of the passion that God does. That's what he wants for us. You know, in our house, Elaine has a whole bunch of indoor plants. And one of those is a peace lily. And I remember that peace lily, year after year, it would not bloom. And I began to wonder if it wasn't just the potting soil that it was in, though that could have been it, whether it was the atmosphere that seemed to be setting in our home, which was arguing, impatience, and irritability, including me, yours truly. And I remember feeling and thinking I wanted peace so badly, and I didn't know how to achieve it. So I began to pray for it and to ask God to help me. Help us seek peace and pursue it. And in small ways, in the weeks to come, I was amazed that the peace lily began to bloom. And I didn't think it was because suddenly we're all harmonious, but I thought, God, you're giving us a parable, a sign of hope, that you are wanting to answer that prayer. And I can't help but see it as a sign of God's grace to us, a visible and tangible reminder to keep seeking the peace and pursuing it on a daily basis. Psalm 85, verse 9 says, "Surely his salvation is near those who fear him, that his glory may dwell in our land." Verse 9 prepares us for a glorious harvest, for a time when God's salvation is near and his glorious presence makes itself at home. As we have, and in life, we often experience a taste of, you know, heaven on earth, a taste of God's kingdom coming and what it will be like when God's kingdom comes in all of its fullness, when God dwells in the land and it is his culture that sets in. And the glory of God's presence that is promised to his faithful people in verse 9 is, it's then brought to life, dramatized, personified in verse 10. And the four core qualities or characteristics of God come to life and embrace in a remarkable image of intimacy. Look at verse 10. Love, or steadfast love, and faithfulness meet together. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. I think it's saying God embodies these four qualities in a depth and degree that we human beings certainly do not. I was reminded that the prophet Hosea complained that the people's love, their steadfast love, same word he uses, was about as steadfast, he says, as the morning mist and the early dew, you know, that when the sun comes, it just disappears. And isn't that a lot of what we see in our world? That's about how strong our faithfulness, our commitment often is, and the relational breakdowns that happen. And Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, complained that rebellion, treachery, and lying were so widespread in the society of his day. He describes it this way: justice is driven back, and righteousness stands at a distance. It's forced to the sidelines. And truth has stumbled in the streets. Honesty cannot enter. Wow. Imagine a world like that. I think we can. The more that people in our society dispense with God, ask him to stay out of their life and stick to the sidelines, the more that we and our social order become disorder and disintegrate. I mean, news is dominated by not the four quality characteristics, but the opposite, by injustice, by unrighteousness, by dishonesty and conflict, the very opposite of the kingdom of God. And so it's interesting that these four qualities of God are also described as being in such harmonious and intimate relationship, because so often we pit them against one another. We think God's justice and God's mercy, and yet here they're integrated. But God's justice is always restorative. It's not intended to punish, it's intended to restore. That's its intent. And mercy does not turn a blind eye to truth. It exposes what is untrue, but it goes greater than that. And while God's righteousness and truth do indeed expose lies and unethical behaviors, Martin Luther was right to see that it is also God's righteousness, his way of relating, that rescues and restores. He exposes sin, but he also embraces the sinner. And these four qualities or aspects of God's character are not opposed to one another, but function in harmonious unity with one another, each taking the lead in God's reconciling work when needed, as well as following the lead of others when needed. For example, truth and reconciliation, speaking the truth, exposing the injustice. It's like the disease that needs to be diagnosed and exposed. But then letting mercy have her say and pursuing relational healing rather than retaliation. This is the way of God. And this future vision of God's kingdom coming in all of its fullness is what the psalmist is seeing. Also includes heaven and earth getting in on the act. And it describes faithfulness springing up from below and righteousness looking down from above. And in Hebrew, there's no word for universe. What they say in Hebrew is you say the opposites, and that means then everything in between. So you say heaven and earth, and that includes, that encompasses everything. So it is a whole cosmic vision of God's righteous rule taking effect. And the intimate union of these four divine characteristics are personified. It's cosmic in its effect, with verse 12 bringing us to one what one writer called the exclamation point of the vision. It identifies the general good that results when God's covenant, when God's way is lived out, as well as a specific good. And in this day, they were desperate for a crop. It was their livelihood, and so that of abundant crops. I mean, just think about the glory and goodness of a harvest. My dominant memory as a kid on Thanksgiving was we lived in an agricultural community, and seeing all of the produce, the corn stalks and the grain and the wheat and the barley and the canning and the preserves and all of that abundance and the glory of that, there was nothing as glorious as a harvest. And I couldn't help but think back, remember how hot and dry it was this last summer? I had started raspberries in my garden, and this was the year I was going to get some produce. And there they were forming on the vine, it was going to be so glorious. And then this heat wave hit, and they just got cooked right on the vine. And they were ruined and wrecked. And now, better than some of the farmers, who that was their whole livelihood. And yet, it's a taste for us of how glorious it is when one of the visions of the kingdom of God, that each will sit under his own vine, you know, and be able to eat of that produce. That's an image, one of the images. And the last verse in this psalm repeats again God's righteousness, his right relating, personifying this divine quality as leading and preparing the way for the king. I was trying to think, what is that really like? And then it helped me to think of the opposite. Instead of righteousness leading the way, I thought about how many dictators in our world and how much our world has suffered under dictators in which wickedness and cruelty and injustice and dishonesty were what went before them and prepared the way. And I thought, thank God, that is not the way that you use your power, God. It is the opposite. God's righteousness, said one writer, is his perfect faithfulness to all his covenant commitments. Perfect faithfulness to all his covenant commitments. The hope held out for God's people, then living in dark and depressing times, is that God wants peace, shalom, for us and our world with every fiber of his being. When we gather for worship and prayer, we ought to be asking God to sharpen our vision, deepen our hunger to see his kingdom come and his will carried out in our corner of the world, but in the whole world. Restore us again, God our Savior, ought to be a common prayer. Teach us to hate what is evil and to love and cling to what is good. Help us to seek your peace and pursue it with all of the passion and persistence that you do, God. And may we draw, God, on your saving work in the past to prime the pump of our faith to pray with confidence about our present problems, that we may live in the light of the ultimate hope of a new heaven and a new earth, when God's dwelling, Revelation says, will be with his people. And God himself will be with them, and they will be and be their God, and he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. How badly do you want that peace? How badly do you want that peace? I had a recent conversation with Faye. Faye is one of the special needs ladies here in our congregation, and she comes every week on Thursdays, and the offering envelopes that are in the pew in front of you, Faye, that is Faye's contribution, and each week she restocks those and puts them in there, and we also then get to talk. And one of our recent conversations, Faye was asking about Keith's mom. Those of you know who Keith's mom is, Rosella Lehman, and Rosella Lehman passed away earlier this year during COVID, during the pandemic. And she wondered when she was going to get to see Keith's mom. And I had to tell her again that Keith's mom had passed away, but that we would see her one day in heaven. Really, we'll see her there? And I began to just explain, this is our hope. We feel her loss, but she is with Jesus now, and one day we are going to meet together with her. And as I began to explain to her this, and she agreed, this was good news that we would see each other again, I was reminded, this is good news. I really believe this, because this is really what we believe. This is what Jesus has done for us. And I was just struck how good that good news is. And I was visiting with a niece of mine also recently, and her mom passed away 5 years ago from cancer. We talked about going through a time of deep grief and loss and grief work. The working through grief is work and it's hard, but also finding healing and being reminded of the glorious hope that one day we will be indeed with Jesus and all of our hurts will be healed. Whatever your present problems and challenges may be, the psalmist reminds us to look through the lens of God's faithfulness, his past deliverances, and the glorious future that he has promised for us. The Lord is always being a God of salvation. We have a solid reason for hope. And he can and will respond to our recurring needs. We also have a confidence in looking to the future. God has guided and helped his people in the past, and he has promised that he will always be with us and be our God. Now, the Lord does have expectations of how we should live as his followers, because that's the right way to live, and that is when wholeness and harmony happen. But he has not left it all up to us. He will be there at each step in life's journey. We can count on him time and time and time again. In fact, as his children, he's expecting that we will keep asking. He does. In fact, these are three essential prayers. I think writer Anna Lamont had the title of her book, I think, with these three prayers. Thanks, expressing appreciation, and we see that in the psalm. Help, asking for assistance, and we see that. And wow, awed by God's goodness. I was awed by God's goodness. Recently, I was visiting with someone, and they had had a loss in their life, and God restored it. And they described the loss in such a way that when they would often listen to the radio and sing along with the songs, and they just, in that season, they just had to turn it off. The song was gone in their life. And then God answered the prayer, and they found themselves singing along again. I said, that's like the psalmist. The psalmist said, you know, I waited patiently for the Lord. That means I waited a long time, and he delivered me. He heard my cry. He lifted me out of the miry pit, out of the mud and mire, and he put a new song in my heart, a song of praise to God. I want to invite the worship team to come up. And as they're coming up, let's pray together. Oh, Lord God, I thank you that you are a God who is Savior in the past. I thank you that you are a God who is a Savior in the present. And that one day, God, you are working with every fiber of your being to restore all things. And you invite us in the present time to hope and pray and live in the light of that, to invite others to seek you and to find you. And Lord, I pray that, Lord, that we would find this day, whether it is those who are crying out, God, our Savior, restore me again, restore us again. Or whether it is those who are praising and who have a new song in their heart for what you have done. Lord, may all this be done for your honor and glory. Amen.